Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. We're going to look at this little book this morning. And we're going to start by reading chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So you can find this on page 1075 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading from the New King James Translation, which is the same thing you have there in your pew. Over the summer, we've been doing a little series on the minor prophets, taking just one sermon for each of the minor prophets. And so we've come here to the sixth of the 12 minor prophets. And if you'll remember, we began with the book of Hosea, which was this beautiful picture of the love of God for His people, really setting the tone for this book of 12 prophets, which is originally was published as one book in the Hebrew Bible. And then the book of Joel, which spoke about the need for repentance and turning from our sin. The book of Amos, which reminded the people that God is to be feared, a holy and powerful God that is to be treated as such. And then we looked at the book of Obadiah, which was addressing the kingdom. It belongs to the Lord. And even the Edomites, in this case, were subject to God and His law and needed to submit to Him. And then last week we were looking at the book of Jonah and this wonderful picture of God's mercy extended even to the enemies of God's people. And so today we come to the book of Micah, which I would guess for most of you is not particularly well known. It has a few what we might call famous verses in it, and we'll refer to those today. But as a whole, the book's probably not very familiar to us. And Lord willing, we want to get just a feel of the whole book and see that it does encourage God's people living in a time and in an age where we need all the encouragement that we can get. So let's give attention now to the Word of God, beginning at Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to His people this morning. Well, historically, it would seem that at critical times in the history of certain nations, the Lord raises up rulers who inspire the people to great things. We can think of Winston Churchill giving his speech on the beaches, about that we'll fight them on the beaches, we'll fight them everywhere, rallying the British people in the Battle of Britain as they were being bombarded by the Germans and threatened with invasion. We might even think more recently of the speech that Ronald Reagan gave about tearing down the wall and leading up to the fall of the Iron Curtain and the liberation of literally millions of people that followed in that during the time of the Cold War. And we could think of many other examples, and we might be longing today for such leaders who would inspire us to great things. And I think when most people think about great things, they're thinking about economic accomplishments or foreign policy accomplishments or great social programs or things like this. And what we're often not thinking of is what the Bible tells us we should be thinking of, which is righteousness. That what we really need is not better economics or better policies. All those things would be welcome, don't get me wrong. But what we really need most fundamentally is righteousness. And we don't have leaders that inspire righteousness. Now, one response to this, of course, is to think, well, I don't need leaders. I mean, there's a whole philosophy that says, really, I'm not longing for any particular type of leader. I'd rather just be left alone. Leave me alone and I can figure this out on my own. And yet, the Bible seems to suggest here, you and I need righteousness, and as a people we need righteousness, and yet that's not something we can accomplish on our own. And so, in fact, we do need a leader who will help us accomplish a national as well as a personal righteousness. And if we look around us, we will look in vain for the type of leader that we really need. And so the book of Micah comes to a people longing for this kind of leadership, desperate for us. And it points to the glorious ruler that the Lord sends, and points specifically to the fact that in this ruler, the people will be led into righteousness. And so as we look at the book of Micah this morning, I want you to see that you and I need personal and perfect righteousness. This is what we need. This is, in fact, what the Lord requires of us. But that He sends His Son to come and lead us into that righteousness. And so we want to be encouraged by this to pursue righteousness through God's ruler whom He sends to lead us into righteousness. And if you are looking in the outline, in the bulletin, you have an outline there that can help you as you follow along. You'll see the main point, which I just mentioned. And children, also, if you'd like to draw this morning, you might draw this man Micah and listen for what kind of a person he is and what is his message. What is he encouraging you and I to do and to believe and to think as we read this word? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see is that we have a desperate need for righteous leadership. If you turn back in the book of Micah to chapter 1, you'll see that we're told that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we learn a little bit about this man. He is a prophet from this little town of Moresheth. It's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's a small village. He's a country bumpkin, if you will. And he's got this message during the days of these particular kings. And we know from our Bible history that this is, again, the period of the ascendancy of the Assyrian nation, these ruthless killers. And during Micah's life, which is probably or his ministry, 730 BC to around 700 BC, the Assyrians are going to invade the north and destroy the city of Samaria and put the people into exile. But then after that, they're going to continue some years later and actually attack the nation of Judah in the south. And this is all described in 2 Kings chapter 18. It's also in the book of Isaiah, where the armies of the Assyrians come all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah has to seek the Lord there in order to be delivered. And so this is the context of Micah's ministry. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. And I think sometimes we read Isaiah instead of Micah because they're contemporaries and there's many similarities to their prophecies. Now, one of the things to realize here in that first verse, it says this was the word of the Lord that came to him, and at the end of that verse, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's really speaking here, although he's from the south, he's speaking to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom as well. And many people would describe his message as a message of doom. So he has, as many of the prophets, an unpopular message. You see what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that is in it, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And so here is the promise that God is coming near to judge his people, to examine and to judge his people. It's like water being poured out. I was looking out the window yesterday when the rain really started and noticed I have apparently a gutter that's not functioning. So the water is just in a torrential waterfall over the gutter. And I know the builders here will tell me that's not a good situation. You need to fix that. But it's just this overwhelming power. It's about to blow the downspout off the gutter. And this is the picture of God coming down to visit his people. Now, why is it what is it that God is going to do? If you look in verses 6 through 8, you'll see exactly what he's going to do. He says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley and I will uncover her foundation. So this is predicting just what's going to happen in a few short years, that the Assyrian army is going to come and besiege them and pull down their city and destroy everything that's inside. But you see, it also predicts what's going to happen to the southern kingdom. In verse 9, he says, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And this, in fact, is what happens a few years later when the Assyrians go into Palestine and literally come to the gates of Jerusalem before God miraculously intervenes to save them. And some commentators have said, really, what's in Micah's prophecy are cycles of judgment within a little sprinkles of grace put in that. I don't know if any of you saw what the kids did to Melinda. The boys who won the memory competition covered her head with ice cream and chocolate sauce and whipped cream. And then at the very end, they put the sprinkles on top. And there are pictures if you'd like to see what that looks like. But here's sort of how this book is working. It's judgment within these sprinkles of grace and restoration and hope are mixed in. And we'll see how that works out in the book in just a few moments. Well, we might ask then, why is God so upset with his people? Turn over to chapter 3 and we get a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. If you go to verse 8 of chapter 3, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So here is what Micah's word is. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. So what is it that the Lord is particularly grieved by? Well, the primary offenders that are described here are the leaders of the society. Right? You see who he mentions there in verse 3, your heads. This would be your kings, your leaders. They judge for a bribe. The priests teach for pay and the prophets divine for money. The idea here is you could pay a guy to give you the prophecy you wanted. You could pay someone to kind of give the announcement that you wanted. You could pervert justice easily. You could bribe the religious as well as the civil leaders of the society. And so as a result of this tremendous corruption, God says, because of you, leaders, I am going to plow this place. And instead of being a city, it's going to be like a field. And we live in an age in which we see this kind of corruption in leadership going on at an incredible pace. You realize during the... I just saw an article yesterday saying that in many ways, The country is still reeling from the recession that hit in 2008. Technically, it's over. But the damage in terms of the decimation of the workforce and how that has affected people, we're still a long way from recovering. And so you're starting to get what can be a generational type of a problem in terms of underemployment of a whole generation of people. And what happened during this terrible economic downfall? Well, all the government employees in Washington, D.C. got their raises every year. They got their raises. And I saw an article saying the number of government employees earning really big salaries didn't just increase by a couple percent during this time. It increased by several hundred percent during this time. So that now the counties around Washington, D.C., I think is something like 8 of the top 10 wealthiest counties in our entire, or our communities, I should say, not county, in our entire country are all clustered around where the seat of power is, where the government is. And this is what was happening in Micah's day, that the political rulers were using their power to enrich themselves. But Micah goes on to say it wasn't just the civil leaders, it was also the religious leaders, priests and prophets, who were corrupting the truth in order to serve themselves. And we have to confess that we live in a day and in a time in which if we're looking around for the type of leadership we need, we're not going to find it. And Micah summarizes this in the first part of chapter 3. He says, "And now you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people." And what a description of what we have around us in many cases. People who call what is good evil and what is evil good. And literally, as it says here, eat my people alive. That this is the situation in which we live. And so we have to say, yes, we desperately need righteous leadership. People think if we could just change parties or we could just change policies, that would fix it. No, we need righteousness in our leadership. But secondly, we see in this book that we also need personal righteousness. I mean, you realize that the reason we have unrighteous leadership is because that's who we elect. Especially in our country, this is who we choose to represent us. And so it's hard for us really to complain about the unrighteousness of our leaders when we're the ones who keep choosing our leaders. And Micah, in the same way, doesn't say then that the people get off the hook. He says, yes, the leaders are leading you into this, but you are also guilty as a people. So turn back to chapter 6, the passage that we read earlier. And realize here is a courtroom scene. He says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice." It's as if God is saying, here's a courtroom. Micah is the prosecuting attorney. And in fact, this is one of the functions the prophets had in the Old Testament times, is to act as God's prosecuting attorney. And Micah's bringing these charges against God's people for breaking the covenant. And it's almost as if God is calling the hills, the mountains, the foundations of the earth, the creation itself, to serve as witnesses and to listen to the case. Because the people's behavior is so bad, right, that the creation itself can see that they're rebelling against God and they're doing great evil. And of course, this is a radical reversal in terms of what most people think is the situation today, right? God is calling you and me before His bench, and we're going to hear the case against us. And most people today believe it's exactly the opposite, right? That we drag God before the bench, and God needs to justify Himself to us. God needs to justify why His Word is true, right, to us. And no matter how much we play with that idea, God reminds us We don't judge God. God judges us. God judges us. And God calls them to give an account for their wickedness. And so in verses 4 and 5, he says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. What is he talking about there? What are you saying to the people? Remember your history. You were slaves in Egypt, and I came and delivered you. And I took you to the promised land. And there where the prophet came to curse you, and I made him bless you. Right? I was the one who gave you everything you have. Everything you have. See, he's making the case against them. Is your rebellion against me justified? This is what he's saying. I have given you everything you have. And yet, what has the people's response been? Well, look at verse 3. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. He's giving them an opportunity to answer. So I've given you everything you have. And yet, by implication from verse 3, they're treating God like he's just a tiresome bore. In what way have I wearied you? The people are weary with God. That's their response to his miraculous grace in their lives. I know some of the young people are working summer jobs, you know, the dreaded summer job where you may be doing something that you hope is not your lifetime career. I did this when I was going to college, and my dad thought it would be good for me if I worked at the factory where he worked. And so I was in the factory all summer, and I was sometimes on the maintenance detail. I had days where I cleaned toilets all day long, or was up on the roof fixing tar in the where there was leaks in the roof. And you know, I got tired of that, and I'm just tired of this. You know, when is this going to end? And perhaps you all are thinking the same thing about your situation. And we can admit, when the weather's like it's been the last few days, there may be good reason to be tired of what you're doing. But there's never, ever a reason to be tired of your service to God. Never. Never. And these people were treating God like he was just a tiresome summer job, an effort for them that they didn't want to invest in. And you might ask yourself, you know, do I get tired of reading my Bible? Does that seem to me a burden? Am I tired of having to get up and come to worship on Sunday? Everybody else has other things that they're doing. Is that burdensome to me? Is it tiring to me to fight sin in my life? Is that a burden to me to fight the sin that God wants me to fight? This is what the people were doing. It's quite interesting. We're not really tired when God gives us food to eat and a house to live in and fellowship with friends and forgiveness of our sins and freedom and many other things that God gives us. We never get tired of those things. It's just God should just keep giving us those things, and we should never, ever have any obligations. And this is what the people were saying. And so we might like to say that the problem with our situation is our bad leadership, but in reality we realize it's ourselves. And this is what Micah was saying. It's your own unrighteousness which is ultimately the problem with you. So we need righteousness. And he goes on to say in the third point in our outline is that God in here demands perfect personal righteousness from each one of us. This is, in fact, what God wants. Now, staying there in chapter 6, what response do the people have to God's charges against them when he lays out to them his graciousness. See, at the end of verse 5, the purpose of all God's goodness to them, he says, is that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He did this so they would understand his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. Now, in verses 6 and 7, something interesting is going on, and I tried to reflect that when I read the text. But what you have here is God making his case, and then in verse 6, this is the answer of the people. Right? This is their, well, what should I do then? Well, what does God want from me? God's not happy with me. Well, do you want me to come and bow down? Shall I bring more offerings? Is that what God wants? Maybe 1,000 rams? Well, maybe my firstborn child. Maybe that's what God... will that make you happy, God? You just want more offerings. I can do that. And in effect, what the prophet is pointing out is our natural response when the Lord says, I want you to follow me and to obey me. And the people say, what religious activity can I do? Because religious activity often is a way for us not to have to actually deal with God, isn't it? It's far easier to be busy doing things that seem religious than it is to actually be broken over our sin and to deal with God directly. John Calvin, speaking about this verse, and this is in your outline. Hence, they wish to discharge their duty towards God as a matter of necessity, but at the same time, they seek some fictitious modes of reconciliation as though it were enough to flatter God, as though he could be pacified like a child with some frivolous trifles, right? And all of us parents have been there, right? When the kid is crying and going nuts and we can't figure what, sometimes we just have to distract, right? You just have to distract. Look at this shiny thing over here. One of my kids, when she was young and I was trying to get her to sit in the service, I'd take off my watch, play with this. They tell you not to do that. I tried not to give them the car keys. I thought that might be a little dangerous. But you know, distract, look over here. And of course, when we treat God that way, it's really problematic. God, just get God off my back. I can do these things over here, and I can buy God off. And the Geneva Study Bible says it this way. Thus the people by hypocrisy ask how to please God and are content to offer sacrifices, but will not change their lives. And that's where the rubber hits the road. We will not change our lives when we know that needs to happen. And Micah points out here, in what is one of the more famous verses from this book, that they already know what God wants. Does God need more sacrifices? No. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He said, you already know this. You know what I want from you. I want you to be just, I want you to be merciful, and I want you to walk in humility with me. And social justice warriors love this verse. I mean, this is one of the verses that almost everybody loves, right? Because this is trotted out, as you see, salvation is by being a good progressive. And it's right there. I can quote the chapter and verse. Of course, this isn't what this is saying. Because this verse is addressed to people already who have already been delivered by God from their sins, who are already in a relationship with God. And he's saying, how do you live as my covenant people? You live as those who are committed to justice. You pursue justice. And that means in your relationships with other people in the church. It does mean outside. We want to define justice mostly as some social crusade. And that's convenient because it puts it at arm's distance from ourselves. But what he's really talking about is that you're seeking justice in your relationships with the people you actually know, which is a lot harder than working for some kind of obscure justice with those people out there that I only come into contact with when I want to in a controlled setting. But doing justice is seeking that kind of righteousness that God requires in your personal relationships. And doing mercy is seeking, above all, to put people in contact with the source of all mercy, the God of the universe, through Jesus Christ. And having mercy and compassion define who you are and your interactions, again, with the people you actually know in your life. So that you are, in a sense, a conduit of God's grace to others. And walking humbly with your God. Unfortunately, today, humility is not the first characteristic people think of when they think of Christians. It's just not. And it should be. Because if we understand, like we said earlier, God has given you everything you have, that all of it is a gift of grace, we ought to be the most humble people around. And walking humbly with God is living, trusting in Him, in His mercy, every day and every moment. And this is what God says. You want to know what I want? This is what I want. Live in fellowship with me. That's what He wants. But of course, that's difficult. Matthew Henry says men would part with anything rather than their sins. That they part with nothing to God's acceptance unless they part with their sins. See that? He wants your heart, and the way He knows He has your heart is you live for Him. You live for Him. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples as well. You must be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. That's the standard. Amy and I had to go to a funeral yesterday up in South Bend, Indiana. And it's a long way to drive for a funeral. We were glad we went there, but it was a fascinating experience in that the entire service, and I mean literally every word that was spoken or sung or prayed in that service, except for about a 10-minute address that the minister made, was written in a 22-page booklet. And the entire hour-and-a-half-long service was read out of a booklet. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but it sure felt like there was a lot of religious activity going on, and that there was a lot of confidence in all this religious activity, and very little interaction with Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the person of Christ. And so I came away just feeling very, very empty. And it's not even because the words that were written down were all bad words. They weren't. A lot of the words were good. But I think this is such a temptation for us. It is for me. Sometimes I'd much rather work on my sermon. Right? I'll study for my sermon than get on my knees and confess my sins. See, it's easy to do religious activity which keeps God away from me than it is to deal with God. And this is what Micah is calling the people to. God doesn't want more religious activity. He wants your heart. And we need to recognize our sinfulness and our need to turn to Him and to trust in Him. We need this personal righteousness that is perfect. And so fourthly, we see in this text, as we look at the book more broadly, that God has sent a righteous ruler from heaven to solve this problem. We can't figure out our own righteousness. None of us can do justice and mercy and walk humbly with our God like we're supposed to. But God says He's going to send someone to help us do that. So if you turn to Micah chapter 2, we'll see a couple of these sprinkles of grace and hope that are thrown in here. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnants. He's already said you're going to be scattered, but I'll gather you. And I'll put you together like the sheep of a fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So this is the idea. He's going to bring them together. And look at the end of verse 13. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, and the Lord will be at their head. The people are like a flock gathered with a shepherd who's a king and also is God who's going to be leading them. And then if you turn over to chapter 5, you see another passage that we actually are familiar with from this book in chapter 5, verse 2, where it talks again about this godly shepherd that's coming. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is the promise of the Messiah who's coming to deliver the people. Now listen in verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. You see how much is in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's this shepherd king, and yet it says he's born of a woman. At the same time, his goings are from of old, from everlasting. He's eternal. So he's divine, and he's also human. He's going to feed his people like a flock and provide for them. But it's not just going to be the Jews, is it? For it says there at the end that he will be great to the ends of the earth in verse 4. And then in verse 5, that he will be peace. He will bring his people this lasting and permanent peace. That Jesus Christ is this righteous ruler sent from heaven to be the leader that his people need. He's the leader that we need. One of the things I was most fascinated by when I went to China last year was the terracotta army. And I know I talked to some of you about that. That the first emperor of China, to prepare for his death, had set, the story is 700,000 workers busy building life-size statues of soldiers. And they think that he made at least 8,000 soldiers out of terracotta clay that were painted intricately with many colors, life-size, and with all the insignia, the armor, everything that real soldiers would have, chariots, horses. It wasn't just an army, though, acrobats and entertainers and cooks, and all of this was built so that it could be buried around him, so that he would have this provision in the afterlife. And they think that hundreds of thousands of people died in the process of building this for the ruler. And this kind of thing, this is typical, right? Because earthly rulers come and they serve themselves. This is what they do. And of course, all this effort, all this activity, all this expense doesn't do anything for his people or for the next life, which is what he was planning on. This is what's so remarkable about the ruler God sends from heaven. Jesus comes not to serve himself, but to make himself very uncomfortable so that he can serve others. And he doesn't just serve others while he's on the earth. He provides a service for the people that's eternal, that goes on and on and on. He's the one that provides what God says we need. So God has sent this righteous ruler, and he is the solution to your and to my lack of righteousness. And we see finally in the passage that God's righteous ruler will lead his people into perfect personal righteousness. He doesn't just come from heaven to make things better for us and to maybe help us sometime in the future. He comes to give us this righteousness that we lack, and to bring us into perfect righteousness ourselves. And now, if you turn to chapter 7, and we look at the end of the book, we see that it does end with a healthy dollop of hope and grace. And this is, of course, very encouraging to us. In chapter 7, verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed on Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." This is a picture of the shepherd providing and giving us all that we need so that we will be cared for and fed. And it goes on to talk about deliverance from their enemies. And then look at verse 18, and we see so clearly the work of our Savior and how we need that. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so this is what's going to happen. This is how Jesus is going to deal with our righteousness problem. He's not going to come and be a good example for you. This is what so many people think. That Jesus helps us because He shows us how to live. That's not how Jesus helps us primarily, because even if He does show us how to live, we can't do it. But what He does is He comes and gives us His righteousness, and He takes our sin upon Himself. This is what's described here. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions? Jesus takes on our sins. And then we begin to realize the only man who ever came and did justice and promoted mercy and walked humbly with his God was Jesus. Jesus was the only one who did that. He always pursued what was just in his relationships. Even though people were out to get him, he always promoted mercy and was compassionate, even to the people the rest of society hated. And he walked humbly with his God, the Lord of the universe. If there was ever a man who deserved to be proud, it was Jesus. And yet he wasn't. He was poor. He was homeless in a sense. He was wandering around depending upon the goodness of others, pouring his life out in service. And because Jesus did that, he fulfilled all God's righteousness. And the Bible says he gives that righteousness to you if you're one of his people. He gives it to you. It's not something you earn. You're given it. I put a couple cross-references from the New Testament that show this. Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's the Lord Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the wonderful promise is that you and I have, we have righteousness now that's imputed to us. It's a gift from the Lord. But that's not all. Because the Lord is working in you actual righteousness. And that won't be completed until he comes again. But he's working in your life, if you've put your faith in him, to actually help you more and more live like one of these people who does justice and mercy and walks humbly with your God. And look again what he says there in verse 19 at the beginning. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. And some of the translations say that he will tread underfoot our iniquities. And the idea there is he is actually fighting against and overcoming your iniquities and your sins. This is part of what he does as your righteous leader and why he does for you what no human leader can do. He's helping you overcome your iniquities. And this is the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's your response to that need to be? Well, it needs to be embracing Christ and his work if you haven't done that yet. And if you have, it needs to be great thanksgiving that the Lord has given you the righteousness you need. But if you really understand these things, then you should be pursuing what he has given, what he's purchased for you, which is that righteousness in your life. And so the take-home message isn't, well, Jesus has done it all, then I should just go and be satisfied where I am. That's not the take-home. Each one of us should not be satisfied where we are. But we should be utterly confident that our righteousness has been secured by Jesus Christ and that it's perfect. And we should pursue more and more the actual righteousness in life that He wants us to have. Because by His strength, we can do that. We can actually do that. The Lord wants you and I to be perfect. Not just pretty good. Not just a little better than the guy next to us. He wants you to be perfect. And you can't be satisfied with anything less than that. But He's also said, I'm giving it to you and I will help you become that way. He wants perfect righteousness out of you. You can only get it through His righteous servant. Embrace the Lord Jesus and pursue righteousness in the strength that He gives you. And let's pray and ask the Lord to help us do that. Heavenly Father, You tell us in Your Word, in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, that Hezekiah listened to the preaching of Micah. And that by Your grace You delivered the people in Hezekiah's day. Lord, we pray that we would be like Hezekiah. That we would listen to the preaching of Micah. That we would hear the judgment that's here for those who are not perfectly righteous in themselves. And we confess, Lord, we're not. And we can drum up a lot of religious activity, but we don't walk humbly with You, seeking justice and displaying mercy like we should. And Lord, we know better. And Father, we confess that to You, and at the same time we rejoice and give thanks that the Lord Jesus has come and done these things perfectly in our place. Lord, help us to put our faith and hope in Jesus and in His perfect righteousness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that imputed righteousness and that promise of perfection which You've given us would be realized more and more in our lives as we serve You each day. Help us, Father, to be the people who You have called us to be. And by the grace of God in Christ, we pray that You would help us to pursue righteousness, that we would be just and merciful and humbly walk with You, following Your law and serving You throughout the rest of our lives. We pray that we would do this by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, that He might be honored among us. Amen. And now let's respond in a song, again turning to the Word of God, this time in Psalm 98, Selection A, to sing our praise to the Lord. This song speaks about the joyful celebration that all the creation engages in at the coming, at the salvation of the Lord, and that His promised return. And you see there in stanza 7, "For He shall come, He surely comes to judge the earth, the judge of earth to be. He'll judge the world with righteousness and all with equity," as the Lord promises to come again and establish His kingdom in perfect righteousness. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 to 3 and then stanza 7, and then remain standing for the benediction. Let's stand and praise our God.